Well, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, and where last week I thought we'd be studying five chapters, this week I'm afraid we're going to try to stick with two. I just talk too much. Well, as you're opening to Genesis chapter 3, it's pretty easy book and chapter to find. The first book in the Bible, the third chapter. While you're turning there, a collector of rare books ran into an acquaintance who told him he had just thrown away an old Bible that he found in a dusty old box. He happened to mention that Guten somebody or other had printed it. "Not Gutenberg," gasped the collector. "Yes, that was it, Gutenberg." "You idiot! You've thrown away one of the first books ever printed, a copy recently sold at an auction for $500,000. "Oh, I don't think this book would have been worth anything close to that much," the man replied. "It was scribbled all over with in the margins by some guy named Martin Luther or something." While it's true that the Gutenberg Bible, scribbled with Martin Luther's notes in the margins, would be very valuable, it would be to some priceless. To others, they could put a price on it and want to buy it from you. We must never forget that it's actually the content of the Bible that makes it so valuable. So where it would be nice to own a Gutenberg Bible, it's more important to have a Bible with the same content and allow that content to come in and change our lives. You see, the money that you might make off a Gutenberg Bible can't change your life. But the Bible itself can change your life. And from Stephen, the first church martyr who faithfully preached the word until they stoned him to death, you can read that in Acts chapter 7. From him to William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible, to the over 164,000 Christians who are martyred annually for preaching their faith, the Bible's content is priceless. It's priceless. People have died to attempt to get us the Bible, to have it translated into modern languages like ours today, English. And so as we come here to Wednesday night service, I just want to remind us how important it is to come and study the Bible and study the Bible in its entirety. God has gone to great lengths to work in the lives of His people to get us His Word. And that's why we're coming here this evening. And so as we look into the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3, starting there, we also want to look into our own hearts and say, "God, test me, check me out, change me where I need to be changed." And so we can pray tonight that God would give us each a personal revival, making us more like Him. We pray, God, that our lives would be changed by Your Word this evening. Change us and make us more like You. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" Now, here is where it's the first time in the Bible that we see God's word being twisted for the use of someone else. You see, Satan asks Eve, "Has God indeed said?" And so we see this questioning of God's word. Did God really say this? Later, we see Satan using the same tactic when he tempts Jesus after his 40 days of fast. He comes to Jesus with a little bit of the word, a little bit of lie. And this is the same tactic that he'll try over and over and over and again. Take a little bit of the truth and a little bit of the lie, and you get something other than truth. You see, you don't take a little bit of the truth and a little bit of the lie and get something true. You get something false wrapped in a true package. This is why the psalmist said that he knew the importance of knowing God's word. It says in Psalm 119:11, it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, when Satan came to Jesus and challenged Jesus with the very word of God, but just twisted a little bit, Jesus knew the word. Jesus is the word. And so he took God's word and offered it back to Satan in its proper context and said, "Oh, no, no, no. You've got it all wrong. Here's what God's word really says." And when the enemy comes to us and wants to use a little bit of the truth to change our mind, send us in a wrong direction, if we're unsure of the word, if we don't know really what the word says, we're not equipped to combat that. We're not equipped to turn around and say, "Oh no, the Bible really says this, Satan, you're taking that out of context. I know it's out of context. You can't trick me like that." It's sad though in the world today that Christians don't really know the word of God. And so when the televangelist with the false gospel says, "Hey, God is like this or like that, and you ought to do this and that," so many Christians fall for it hook, line, and sinker because they've really never gotten into the Word and never gotten the Word into them. And so just like the psalmist says, we ought to be hiding God's Word in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against God. Well, let's look at Satan's sixth scheme. You see, he comes and says, "Eve, she's like most, you know, good women, and she's decided to go shopping in the garden. So she's out there pushing her cart around, and she's like, 'Yeah, I'll take some of this fruit and some of that fruit,' and she's, you know, getting something ready for dinner that night and stumbles across the enemy. And, he comes along, and he's just like, 'Yeah, I guess you're not as free as you think. You know, God said you can't do something.' And she's like, 'Oh, no, we can have any fruit.' Well, except for those trees over there." So far, so good. She hasn't twisted God's word yet. But then she adds to God's word. She twists God's word, and she says not only that she's not supposed to eat that fruit, but she's not even allowed to touch it. We don't see where God said you can't touch it. You could probably pick the tree and play football with some of the fruit or something. I don't know. I mean, he never said, "Don't play football with the fruit." He said, "Don't eat it." And so she's adding to God's word now. Now, there's several questions that come to mind. And when you think about the background here, when you're thinking about the backstory, stuff that we don't really have information about, you see, God laid down the rules for Adam. We know that. If you look back at Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, we see God commanding Adam in a specific way. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And it was Adam's job to direct Eve. Eve had not been created at the point in time that Genesis 2:16 is happening. Adam had been created, then he was commanded by God not to eat certain fruits. And then Eve was created. And so it was up to Adam to distill that information to Eve in the right way. So what happened? Scenario one, Adam didn't do a good job communicating. Who here believes that one? Adam didn't do a good job communicating. All the wives are raising their hands. And a couple of guys. The honest ones. And, you know, we know that men have communication problems. Anything with more than one syllable, you know, typically won't find its way out of our mouth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Adam's probably sitting there watching the game. You know, he's watching the ram fight the eagle, you know, and they're out there doing their thing. And he's all, "Go Rams," you know, and she's talking like, "Well, now, what did God say, Adam? Oh, yeah, I'll get to you, you know. Check out the ram and the eagle out there fighting." And okay, so that's scenario one. Scenario two, Adam told Eve exactly what to do, and Eve decided to exaggerate the story a bit. Not to say that women exaggerate anything. No, I can't help but think of sometimes when I'll call my wife and she's like, "You'll never believe what happened." And I'm just like, "You got into a wreck. You got something is wrong." And, you know, "Oh, I saw this friend," you know. And it's just like, "Oh, you're freaking me out." Some of you guys think it's Adam's fault. Some of you guys think it's Eve's fault. And you know, we'll see them blame each other, you know, as we go along. But when we think about this, men and women speak two different languages. We know that because for years, excuse me, we've seen just this breakdown in communication between couples and non-couples, you know, guys and gals that are friends. And I just want to give you one way to think about the communication problem you might have with a spouse or a friend. We've been given two ears and one mouth. Now, it's odd that we use our mouth more than we use our ears. I think, you know, God's saying, "Hey, not only is it cool to hear in stereo, but there's a lesson there. You ought to listen more than you speak." And so we need to spend more time listening to our spouse, less time telling them what's up. Well, moving on. So when the woman, in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Well, one thing that I'd like to point out about these verses, number one, is sin is typically pleasurable. You see, a lot of us, and I've heard it time and time again from Christians, the idea of why would it be wrong when it feels so right? Well, if it feels good, why would God keep me from that? And the thing that we're confusing here when we go into arguments like that, we're confusing the feelings and the facts. You see, feelings, where feelings might be true, it's nothing to set your compass by. It's nothing to sail your ship by. Feelings can change, and we can feel good about sin. Sin, the Bible says, is pleasurable for a moment. And so just because you feel like something is good doesn't make it so. But the facts of the Bible where God says this is good and this is bad, we can set our compass by that. We can sail our ship by that. We can come to some hardcore conclusions about right and wrong when it comes to all sorts of areas of life. And so here we see, hey, the fruit looks good. It was good for food, it looked like. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree desirable to make one wise. There's the knowledge of good and evil aspect there. We could learn some stuff by eating this fruit. So she took of the fruit and ate of it. And all she had to do was just go back to God's word. Now, they didn't have the written word there, but again, they had perfect brains. They're fresh new creations, fresh off the model room floor. Only put about, you know, 100,000 miles on them so far. And yet, I mean, they're brand new people and created perfectly by God. You think they could remember the simple little things that God told them to do? Don't eat that fruit on that tree over there? Yeah, you bet they could remember that. But it was pleasurable to the eyes. It looked like it was good food. And then there was the knowledge aspect. And so it felt right. And if it feels right, hey, why not? Well, because sometimes sin feels right, but it's not. I hear about couples divorcing because this guy fell in love with someone else or this girl fell in love with someone else. Love's not a feeling. Love's a commitment. And so you can't say that you love someone else now. You're saying that, you don't love this person and you're not ready to really commit to that person either. There's no love there at all. It's just feelings. It's just a whim. It's a fancy. It's an infatuation. Love is when I say I'm committed to this person, whether I feel like being committed to this person or not. Sometimes you just feel like you should be committed, but that's a whole other situation there. Well, it also says that in verse 7, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Not their physical eyes. It's not like they walked around like this until they sinned and all of a sudden, pink, you know, their eyes are open. They're just like, whoa, this is, you know, this is not evolution. It's not like billions of years go by and all of a sudden they have eyes now. No, their mind's eye was open, if you would. In other words, this is when conscience comes into being. And we'll talk a little bit about the dispensation of conscience here in a little while. You see, we were in the dispensation of innocence. Now they're no longer innocent. They're guilty. And now they know good from evil, and that's where the conscience comes into play. Okay, and we'll get into that a little bit more here in a moment. They realized at this point in time, and they had to have just a real gut check going on. They were perfect creations, right? And you know what you feel like when you do something wrong and you got that real sick feeling in your stomach? They had a perfect sick feeling in their stomach. You know, they were experiencing the most perfect guilt trip ever. And so here they are. They realize, their eyes are opened, and they realize that they just got deceived. You ever just been had? Anybody been to Vegas? Yeah. The minute you put the money across, you've just been had. You know, the house always wins. They don't build those big buildings off of you winning. So if you just buy the plane ticket to Vegas, you've just been had. You know, before you even get on the plane, you just go ahead and give the people on the plane your money and save yourself the trip. Anyway, they realized that they'd just been had, and the lie was that your eyes will be open, you'll become like God, you'll become enlightened. And she saw the fruit, that it was good to make one wise. And this is the lie of the New Age movement. You know, we all just need to become enlightened so we can evolve to the next level. And now the enlightenment happened back here in Genesis chapter 3. That's when the enlightenment happened. And we've been suffering for it ever since. We don't need to become enlightened. We need to go to the source of the light, as Jesus Christ. Well, upon realizing that they'd just been suckered into sin, they tried to cover their sin with fig leaves. And it says, then they heard God walking. And so is this like a pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, if you will, God coming down in some sort of form and they could hear him walking around? Or did they hear God's voice or feel his presence? Or I don't really know what's happening here. But it says that they heard God walking. And as they heard God walking, they hid themselves. That's what we do when we sin. We try to get as far away from God as possible. And in that comes trying to get away from the people of God as far as possible. And I'll tell you this, the minute you start feeling like not going to church, I would challenge you to check yourself. Because the minute you're going, man, I just don't want to go to church anymore. I don't like those people down there. You know, and well, why is that? Is it because you're hiding something? Is it because you're hiding from your sin? Well, you can't hide. You can't go very far. In verse 9, it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And I don't think God's like, you know, playing hide and seek here. Or I don't think, you know, it's like God doesn't know something. You know, he's confused. Where is Adam? I don't know. No, he knew. I think he was asking the question for Adam's sake. He's asking, so where are you? Where are you now? You know, you've taken your free will that I gave you. You've used it for wrong. Now where are you? You tell me. Assess yourself. Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. There's this self-realization thing going on here, which psychology wants you to do. They want you to self-realize. They want you to grow in your love for yourself. And, you know, the more you look at yourself, the more depressed you're going to get. Because what's inside is wickedness and sin and depravity. That's us now. Fallen, sinful mankind. You look within yourself, you focus on yourself, you get depressed. You look outside of yourself, you look to Jesus, our future and our hope. And life is going to be awesome for you. Well, he's hid himself. He realized, he's self-realized, and he understands that he is ashamed, and he hid from God's wrath. And I'll tell you this right now, guys, if you're hiding from God's wrath, you can't hide from God. You can't. Except in one place. You can hide from God's wrath by hiding in Christ. In Christ, we are covered. We are hidden in Christ. And all of those sins are paid for. And Paul wrote this. You don't have to turn there. Write it down as a note. Colossians 3, 2, 3, and 4. It says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The only way that we're going to appear with Christ in glory is if we're hidden in Him. If you're not hidden in Him, there's no place to hide except to be hidden in Him. So don't try to cover yourself with the fig leaves. Don't try to hide from God in some way that makes no sense. Hide in God, not from God. Verse 11 and 12. And He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? As if God didn't know. Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. This reminds me of this 85-year-old couple. They had been married for about 60 years and had recently died in a car crash. Well, they'd been in good health for the last 10 years of their life, mainly due to the wife's interest in health, food, and exercise. And when they reached the pearly gates, well, you know what's going to be there. St. Peter at the pearly gates. And it's in the Bible somewhere, I think. And St. Peter took them to this beautiful mansion decked out with this awesome kitchen and a master bath suite and a jacuzzi and the works. Oh, they were just loving this place. And the old man asked Peter, well, how much is this going to cost us? This free, Peter replied. This is heaven. Next, they went out back to survey the championship golf course that backed up to the back of their house. They would have golfing privileges every day, and each day of the week, the course changed into a new one representing the great golf courses of the earth. The old man just eyed this place. What are the green fees here? Peter's reply was, this is heaven, man. You play for free. Well, next they went up to the clubhouse, and they saw the lavish buffet lunch with the cuisines and the world just laid out before them. How much to eat all this food? Asked the old man. Don't you understand? This is heaven. It's free, Peter replied. Well, where are the low-fat, cholesterol-free tables so that we can go have something too? The old man asked. Peter lectured, that's the best part. You can eat as much as you like of whatever you like and never get fat and never get sick. This is heaven. Well, with that, the old man, he went into a fit of anger, throwing down his hat and stomping on it and shrieking wildly. Peter and his wife both tried to calm him down and asking him, well, what's wrong? The old man looked at his wife and said, this is all your fault. If it weren't for your stupid bran muffins, we could have been here 10 years ago. Can always find someone to blame. Adam blamed his wife. And as the buck passed to Eve started looking around going, the serpent. Verse 13 and 14. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Satan must be thinking at this point in time, cursed more than all cattle. He's looking around at the cattle and they're just kind of out in the green grass, and you know, perfect green grass, perfect cattle, and they're just grazing, and that's what cows do. They just kind of hang out and eat. That's cursed? God's sitting there going, just wait till McDonald's, you know. Well, they're sitting there, and Satan is getting cursed. And we find out within this curse that's about to happen, we see Satan. And we see a prophecy of the Messiah happening in the same verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The woman that is being alluded to, we find out much later on that we're talking about Mary here. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the seed that we're speaking of speaks of semen, which comes from the man and is used to impregnate the woman. Therefore, this is an allusion of this miraculous virgin birth, as it says that it's going to be the woman's seed. That really makes no sense apart from the virgin birth. So the one who would be born of this woman, and in a miraculous way, would suffer a little and have his heel bruised, but then that heel bruising would cause the crushing of the serpent's head, and therefore bring forth the death of the serpent. Now, interestingly enough, I was at a Catholic church in Budapest, and I walk in and I see this huge statue of Mary, and at her feet and under her foot, under the heel, was the serpent being crushed. And I thought, how interesting is that? They might ought to go back and read Genesis over again, because it's not the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Mary is not the Savior of the church. Mary is blessed among women, and we celebrate her. She's the woman that brought Jesus into the world, and we thank God for her. But she's not to be set on the same pedestal as Jesus. She does not crush the head of the serpent. Jesus does. It's his heel that crushes the serpent's head. Well, Satan was not the only one that got punished here. As we go on in the text, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We see two punishments here. Number one, conception will be painful. What does this mean? Because I've never had a child myself, and because, you know, Brennan and I don't have children, so I never watched that happen or anything, I consulted other people to find out what's going on here. John Gill writes this, from the time of conception or pregnancy unto the birth, such as nausea, a loathing of food, dizziness, pains in head and teeth, faintings and swoonings, danger of miscarriage, and many distresses in such a case, besides the trouble of bearing such a burden, especially when it grows heavy. Some of you guys know what this is talking about. And conception is painful. And I've heard some women say, well, when I had my kid, there was no pain at all. Did you forget about that whole 9 months, you know, but you know, when you were barfing and stuff? And it's painful, I'm sure. You will desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is the second curse. What does this mean? Well, it's pretty typical of marriage. What it really means is that you will desire to be leader of your husband, but he will, you know, bring you under subjection. That's what that means. This is typical of the of marriage, and it's well, think about it this way. There's two people, both sinners, with differing opinions, different backgrounds, different ideas about how to spend money, different ideas about how to raise kids, different ideas about where to live, what to eat. These two people have different ideas about every single thing. And during the courtship time, you know, you agree about everything. It's amazing, isn't it? Oh, we agree about everything. Oh, you wouldn't believe how much we're like each other. Quit lying. You are nothing like each other. You are very different from each other. In the courtship time, it's just like, oh, where is, you know, you don't see nothing, you know. Then the marriage comes. And then you start noticing that I put the roll of toilet paper where the paper comes over. She puts it where it comes under. Right? Yeah. That'll drive you crazy. Rolling the thing and rolling it and rolling it, nothing ever comes off. And come on. Oh, you got to roll it the other way, you know. I didn't get that for 7 years. What's going on here, you know? When you think, go somewhere to like one of those, you know, the thing on the side of the roads and just pull over, and they're bound to have a two-headed snake. What does the two-headed snake do? It tries to eat itself. You know, it's like, hey, where's that snake over here, you know, and it's trying to bite the other snake. But it's the same snake, you know, it just has, it's a two-headed snake. A two-headed snake will try to devour itself. And a marriage with two bosses will self-destruct. We need to work as a team. You know, both opinions are valid. I want to stress that. Typically, you know, we both will think that my opinion's the right one, and she's going to think that her opinion's the right one, and because those are our opinions. How do you divorce yourself from your opinion? It's real hard to do that. But when Brennan and I disagree, I really need to defer to her opinion as much as possible. If there's no reason not to, I would rather defer to her opinion. Because I know that it's going to be easier for her in those times that I know God is telling me something here. And I know I've got to do something opposite of her opinion. A lot of times opposite of my opinion. The idea of marriage is to put your wife on a pedestal so high that you could never reach it. So that to have the interaction, she actually has to stoop back down on her knees and reach back down to you so that interaction can happen. That's a good marriage. But at the same time, we have to realize that God has called the woman to play a certain role and the man to play a certain role. One's not better than the other. But there are certain roles to make a marriage work correctly. Well, getting back into verse 17, 18, and 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return.'" So we see a brevity of life here. We see that Adam's life will end. But we see that within the context of that life, men are going to have to bust their humps. Men need to work. Men need to be at work and work hard. Paul wrote this, 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." A lot of times we apply this straight to the family. We have to provide for our family. But it says his own at the same time, himself. A man needs to provide for himself, and if he has a family, especially for his family too. And if he doesn't, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's hardcore. I remember driving up to a traffic light over here recently, and I pull up, and there's a guy standing there, and he thrusts a hat out at my truck, and I look in it, and it's got money. So I roll down the window, and I go, are you trying to give me some money?" And he goes, "Well, why would I do that?" And I said, "Well, I'm about to ask you the same question. Why would I give you my money? I worked hard for my money. Why am I going to, you know, now pull up to some guy that's just standing there?" The guy's totally able-bodied. He's got everything he needs to do to go dig a ditch or to go, you know, hoe a field or to flip a burger or whatever else that he could get a job doing. And he's refusing to do it. He'd rather just sit there and ask me for my money. Well, I don't give it to him. I'm not going to give it to him. I spent 3 years on the streets myself. I was homeless for 3 years. And I was homeless for 3 years because I wanted to be homeless. I didn't want responsibilities. I didn't want to have to go punch a clock. I didn't want to go have to put on a polyester Burger King suit. You know, I didn't want to do those things. I wanted to sell drugs, and I wanted to live on the streets. That's what I did. Now, the Bible also says to give to the poor, and I totally agree with that. There's going to be times where hardworking people are out of work, and the church ought to be ready to help take care of that person until they can get back on their feet. There's also, especially when we look at the biblical examples of the poor, these were the lepers and the handicaps. Nobody is going to hire the lepers and nobody in the handicaps. They didn't have all the nice, accessible things that we have now. And so, when I pull up and I see, you know, a handicapped person, my heart goes out to them, and I'll typically give them whatever God puts on my heart to give them. And so I'm not against giving to the poor. I'm against giving to people who can, you know, go out there and get a job for themselves and but they're not. They're choosing to, according to Paul, deny the faith, and they're acting worse than an unbeliever. Well, verse 20 and 21 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." And so now, you know, she gains her name. And then it goes on in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." We see here that Adam and Eve, they tried to cover their sins by themselves. But then God says, "Oh no, I'm the only one that can do that. I'm the only one that can cover your sins. These fig leaves that you made, they're not going to cut it." And blood was shed. The first time that we know of, blood is shed here for the sins of Adam and Eve. Now, that was a representation. This doesn't take care of sins. It's just a picture, an analogy of what was to come in Christ. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out to the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And I can't help but think about that fountain of youth that people think is out there somewhere. Lots of stories have been written about this. Well, that's exactly what God was saying, is no, I don't want you to live forever in a sinful body, in a fallen world. I want to protect you from that. And so he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest they take and take of that fruit of everlasting life, if you would, and live forever in a fallen body. It's the story of Dracula, the guy that won't, that will live forever, but he's completely fallen and depraved. Yeah, I don't want to be a Dracula. I want this body to completely die. I want a mulligan. You know, I want to start over again. You know, give me a new body, God. Give me a new mind. I wasted my mind for too many years on drugs. You know, restore me. And so I'm looking forward to the day that this body is done and I go to be with the Lord. Well, also, you know, when we look at Genesis chapter 4, moving right along, like I've mentioned before, we leave the dispensation of innocence and we enter into the dispensation of conscience. And what we're going to be discovering here is now there's going to be things that these guys are doing to enter into a right relationship with God that they weren't trying to do back in the previous chapters. So, now that mankind understands good from evil, God will expect them to do what is good and avoid what is evil based on their conscience. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So we see Cain and Abel being born here, and they grew, and it's kind of like one of those TV sitcoms where all of a sudden you're chopping right along in the youth of this person, and all of a sudden, next clip, and it's them as an adult. And that's kind of what we see here, is this fast clip. We don't go through through these guys growing up. We go from them being born, clip, and we see them as able-bodied adults, whatever age they were. And verse 3 says, "And in the process of time," and one way that you can think about in the process of time is on at the end of the week. So in the process of time, or at the end of the week, or another way to say that is on the seventh day, or the understanding from that is on the Sabbath, the day of rest. So in the process of time, or on the Sabbath, they gave offerings. And so we see, you know, this picture of Cain and Abel bringing offerings to God on the seventh day. We see the first offerings being given here. Now, why was Cain's offering disappointing to God while Abel's was acceptable? Let me explain that really quick. There's been different ideas about why Cain's was bad and Abel's was good. Cain gave basically from his leftovers. He did what he did and gathered up his fruit and whatever was left over on the ground, he brought that before the Lord. And in verse 3, you see at the very end, it says, and Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, one way that some people think about this is that actually the rotten fruit that has fallen from the tree and onto the ground, Cain picked up that and brought that to the Lord. He's bringing the rotten fruit. That's one way to look at this. There are others. Any way you look at this, though, Cain brought things from what was left over. It's kind of like, okay, I need all of this, and then whatever I don't need, that I'll bring to the Lord. Abel, he gave from his firstborn. The firstborn, or what the actual word is, preeminent, the preeminent animal Abel brought and offered that to God. So Abel brought from the first of his fruits. Cain brought from the last of his fruits. Which one is God worth? Is God worth the first of your fruits or the last of your fruits? Is he worth what you have at the outset? Or when you're done doing what you need to do, he gets whatever's left? Who is God to you? And in this dispensation of grace that we're currently in, and we'll talk about that later on in the Bible, we are currently in what's called the dispensation of grace. In other words, we're in the age of grace, where God is communicating and dealing with us in a whole different way than ever before. There is no law demanding a tithe. I hope you guys understand that. Because I would not want to guilt trip anybody into giving to this church. I would not want somebody to sit there and, well, I've got to figure out what is a tenth of what I make and no more than no less, and I'm going to make sure that gets in it. Hey, man, your giving is between you and God. And if you want to support this church, support it. And if you have no money and you can't support it with your energy, support it with your prayers, whatever you got that you want to bring to the Lord. But bring the first of what you have to the Lord. Not the last, not the leftovers. We're not required to give a tenth any longer. But if a tenth was what was required under the law, another question is, how much more should we out of grace want to give? If a tenth is what's required under the law and we're under grace now, oh, how much more free are we to just say, God, thank you. It's like your dad comes up when you're a kid and offers you 100 M&Ms. And he says, can I have one? You go, no, they're mine. Well, wasn't he the one that gave them to you? I mean, would it be to God that we would be the kind of kids that would just give as much back? You know, we give them half back and say, oh, you gave me 100, here's 50. I didn't even have 50 before you gave me the 100. So what is 50 to me? It's nothing. That's grace giving right there. When we talk about grace giving, we see it in Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. It says, Nor was there anyone among them, this is the early church, nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And here we see a case for benevolence ministry. And as the Lord adds monetarily to this church will be making a budget every year to be able to give to those in this congregation that have needs. Benevolence ministry is very important. Here we see it. But benevolence ministry can only happen when those who have, or the haves, will bring to the church and allow the leaders of the church to distribute that to the have-nots of the church. Being a have and being a have-not, that's pointless. You know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And at this church, the haves and the have-nots are all welcome, and anyone can take any seat that they want. We're not going to mark off the front row, and these are the haves, and then the little bit less than the haves, and then the semi-haves, and then the mostly have-nots. And, you know, we're not doing that here. You can't give, you know, $1,000 and get, you know, your name on the road, this road dedicated to. That's not going to happen here. But what ought to be happening, just based on grace giving, is I have more than everybody else, therefore I'm going to give more than everybody else so that we can create this benevolence ministry and give to those in the church that have not. That's what they were doing in the first century church. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit impacting the lives of those in the church. So it's not about the amount that you give. I'm not up here saying that, well, if you're a good Christian, you give a tenth. Some people ought to be giving more than a tenth. Others can't give a tenth at all. It's not about how much you give. The question is, do I bring the first fruits to God, or do I bring what's left over? When I get my paycheck, is God the first thing that comes to my mind? Or do I go throughout my week, spend what I want to spend, and then God gets whatever I didn't spend? And, man, if you're the person that says, I bring what I have at the end, well, that's like Cain. And you're giving like Cain gave. And to God, that's disappointing. Now, if that angers you, I knew it would. I knew it would because I see Cain's reaction here. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and it's desirous for you, but you should rule over it. You see, the heart of the problem was the problem with Cain's heart. And Cain had a problem with his heart. You see, sin was waiting at the door. Sin wanted to rule over Cain, and Cain was allowing it. But as believers, we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We have the power to rule over sin. Well, what sin? Well, in the case of Cain, number one, he put himself before God. His program for his money, the fruit, was more important than God's program. He put himself before God. He was jealous of his brother. Jealousy, it can be an evil taskmaster. The jealousy grew into hatred and all of a sudden murder. We see that here in verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. This is intense. Here we see the first murder happen in the Bible. And jealousy, if not put in check, can lead to murder. We see it right here. And if not actually the act of murder, certainly murder in our hearts. If we've hate our brother and without cause, we've murdered him in our hearts. Is what Jesus taught us. You see, godly jealousy is not a bad thing. And I've heard the atheists go, well, you know, God is a jealous God, and isn't jealousy bad? And jealousy is not a bad thing if it's godly jealousy. You see, the word jealousy actually comes from the word zeal. It doesn't come from, it is. When you go to the Bible and you look at the word zeal, in the Greek it's the same word as jealousy. The same Greek word gives us zeal and it gives us jealousy. And being zealous is a good thing. Being jealous is not a good thing. Human jealousy is not good. Godly jealousy is zeal for what is good. Human jealousy is zeal for what is not good. So if you have zeal for what is not good, you're a jealous person, humanly speaking. If you have zeal for what is good, you're a jealous person in a godly way. Well, we see here that Cain is guilty of being zealous or jealous of his brother and not in a good way. It's in a bad way. And that jealousy becomes hatred, and that hatred is then acted upon, and murder is what happens. We're all jealous people. We can be jealous for what's right, and we can be jealous for what's wrong. And when we're jealous for what's wrong, we will tend to act upon that in wrong ways. When we're jealous for what's right, we will go out and do God's will. If you're jealous about people going to hell, in other words, you see people, you know that these are gifts of God to this planet, and to heaven, and that God the Father wants to give that person to God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, but Satan's ripping that person off, and you're jealous for that person. You're jealous that and zealous that that person learns about God and knows God, and you would want to go to that person and witness to that person and tell that person about Jesus. That's good jealousy. But if you're looking at that person's Hummer, what does he get a Hummer? How does he have $50,000 spent on a vehicle? And you know, yeah, I want that vehicle. I would kill him for that Hummer. You know, that's just wrong. You don't go there. Don't kill people for their vehicles or anything else. That's just not the right way to go about it. But if you were to, no, don't do that. It's bad. But the Hummer is a nice vehicle, by the way. And if God gave one to the church, you know, verse 13 and 14. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out," not in a Hummer, but he's driven him out this day from the face of the ground. "I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth." And God's like, yeah, that's what I said. "And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." This is so pitiful, man. "No one's going to like me, and I'm a vagabond." He's a little whiner. What I'd like to see out of Cain here is, "Oh, God, I blew it. I killed my brother. What have I done? Whatever punishment you give me, I'm guilty. This punishment's too much for me, and you just killed your brother." You see that his heart's still not in the right place. He ought to be sorry for what he had done. Rather, he's sorry for the punishment he's receiving. And verse 15 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.'" So we see some judicial work going on here. "And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." And so God's kind of establishing a judicial system here of saying, "Hey, you know what? You're not gonna kill him, and I'm gonna put this mark on him to make sure that everybody knows." Well, what is the mark? Sadly to say, some people have said that this is the black skin, that the mark that was put on Cain was that Cain had become a Negro at this point in time, and I'll just tell you right now that I'm disgusted by that interpretation of the Bible. That interpretation of the Bible is so off and so wrong. I don't even have the time. I've got 15 minutes left. I would love to go in, do a whole Bible study on how wrong that interpretation is. And there's these racist skinheads out there who hold up the Bible and say, "We love God," and will turn around and hate their fellow man. Impossible. This is extremely poor exegesis of the Bible. And I'll just tell you, just as quickly as I can say it, that is not the mark. I don't know what the mark was. You know, maybe he had, mark written on his forehead or something. I don't know. Maybe it was just like a check mark or something. I don't know what it was. I do know one thing. It's not the color of his skin. It has nothing to do with being a black person at all. Moving right along. 16 and 17. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod." Everybody does this there. You know, it's just a crazy place. But it's in the Hebrew there somewhere. This was the east of Eden, as if that helps us know where it was. "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech, and Lamech took for himself two wives and was miserable." Oh, no, it says, "And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah, and Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman." And so we see many families from Cain and all the different crafts and jobs that they start creating here. They probably had lots of time on their hands. There was no subway or a way to catch a flight somewhere else. Or, you know, they're creating things as they're going along, and so they start working with bronze and iron, and they're taking care of livestock, and they're playing harp and flute, you know, creating. There was some people that start making tents. And then in verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech." They talked funny back then, didn't they? "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech." And they're sitting there going, "Yeah, we are." You know, it's, "Hear my voice." "Oh, okay." You know, I don't know. He says, "For I've killed a man for wounding me," it's self-defense, "even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." So he's just stating his case judicially that, hey, it was self-defense. If anybody punishes me for it, if his cousins come, you know, and do a drive-by, then, you know, they're going to be more guilty than I am, is what he's saying. And so we see the beginnings of this basis for a judicial system here. We see God setting up a judicial system. We see then Lamech sitting here pointing back to God's law and saying, hey, based on what God said, you know, I'm justified. And so, you know, we see the beginnings of an earthly justice system, which is very cool. And verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And this is, to me, a very touching verse. For any parent, the loss of a child in any form is heartbreaking, to say the least. Jeremy and I just took a trip to Washington, D.C., where we interviewed many, many women who had an abortion and have since repented of that and sought God's you know, counsel and comfort. And my heart really goes out to these women who were duped into thinking that abortion was okay and that's a choice, and that, you know, these women have lost their children. There might even be some here today who, through abortion or maybe through some other way, have lost a child. And my heart goes out to you guys. And God wants to bring healing to that. And God wants to restore that. And I know it's hard. And I've never lost a child myself, but I lost my mother. And so, you know, my mother is not my child, of course. I mean, it goes the other way. But the point is that I have lost a very close family member. And I know some of the pain. I imagine it would be a whole lot more if my mother had lost me. And so I see the tragedy in this verse, and I see the hope that God wants to bring. Here in verse 25, we see Eve underline the tragedy of losing her son, and at the same time declare her hope in the same statement here. She says, hey, you know, this son is gone, but God's brought me another one. And so the one can't replace the other, but the awesome thing is that God cares. And God brought more children to Eve. You see, in a similar way, you know, we saw Satan take Job's children away from him. And then yet we see God turn around and restore even more children to Job. I think God cares about our pain and suffering. If you've lost a child here tonight through some sort of tragedy, God knows, and He cares, and He loves you. And He wants to restore to you, maybe not another son or daughter, but certainly the hope to see your child in heaven again. God cares. Well, not only did she see her new child, Seth, but got to enjoy Seth's child, Enosh. And so she was enjoying her grandchildren, and I'm sure God blessed Eve many times over. When she lost her child, I'm sure there was a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And the saddest part for me is I think, well, who was around her that could have really comforted her? Maybe Adam was a great husband and really took on that role of comforting. Husbands, we need to. Husbands tend not to be as sensitive as women and sometimes don't understand how much women can grieve over the loss of a child. Even a child that died prior to birth. And husbands, we need to be sensitive to that fact, to grieve with our wives, to care for our wives, to love on them and show them the love of God. Well, verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also was born, a son was born, and named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I love this last part. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I don't think it means to suggest that men weren't calling on the name of the Lord before that. I think that people had relationships with God and that there were some godly people. But it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And as I was considering what it meant, and I was looking at different commentaries, and the contrast is a very simple and subtle one. But we see in the line of Cain, we see people focusing on farming and playing the flute, and they were creating music, and they were creating metalworks, and you see a lot of work being done, and a lot of focus on crafts, jobs. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But when Seth and then Enosh enter the picture, it's possible that in contrast to men focusing on some job-based thing, that Seth and Enosh brought more of a focus back to God corporately. And it's possible to go and write beautiful music and focus on God, and to go and bring some sort of craft and bronze and iron and farming and agriculture. You could bring worship of God into all of that, and we ought to, as Christians, bring worship into our work. Too often, I think, people separate work and worship. And we ought to worship as we work. But I think Seth and Enosh, possibly, it's possible to think about this, they maybe started maybe a priestly type thing, or maybe they started conducting a corporate worship service where people could come together and worship God together. I don't know. It's possible to think that they just brought some consolidation to worship of God. They began to call on the name of the Lord. And I would suggest this, guys. And I'm going to end this point with you guys and me. We need men that are calling on the name of the Lord. We need godly men who are going to take that leadership role that was given to men and bring it to the church, bring it to the homes, and call on the name of the Lord. Because it says, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. You see, the women were probably already at church, worshiping and loving God, and they're sitting there going, oh, and you know, where's your husband this week? Oh, he's, you know, crafting bronze stuff. You know, where's your husband? He's playing the flute. You know, he's out playing with the livestock. Why aren't they at church? Because we're kind of in this time where men aren't calling on the name of the Lord. But then Enosh and Seth come along, and it's like two men stand up and say, no, you know, we need to call on the name of the Lord. Men, we need to come together, and our wives have been doing a great job loving the Lord, and we've been failing them and failing the congregation. So I would pray to God that Calvary Austin, you go to a lot of churches and you see the women leading things. You see a lot of cool ministry going on and God using women. And I'm not against that in any form or fashion. I think women ought to be used to the highest potential that God could ever use them and beyond. I'm all about women serving in the church. But it's typical. You guys always serve. You guys are always doing spiritual things. And it's the men that are basically dragging. And I think that if the men would come along and call on the name of the Lord together, I think God would blow our minds at how He would bless that. And so my challenge right now is to men. For men to rise up and act as the spiritual leaders that God has called us to be. And I want Calvary Austin to be a place where men are leading this church, leading their household, leading their wives, leading their children. Calvary South Austin will not be a place for you to shirk your responsibility as a spiritual leader, because I'm not going to let it happen. And either you'll come in and you'll hear me preach sermons like this and go out convicted all the time, or you'll finally just go, man, I've had it with this guy. I'm out of here. Or we'll say, let's rise up. And as men, let's be men. Let's be manly men. Not little cowards hiding behind our wives. You speak to God. I'm afraid, you know. I think Jesus had huge biceps, and I think he walked around, and Jesus was burly, man. We paint him as some milk toast, you know, weak, you know, long hippie hair and flower shirts on. And no, he had a tank top. He was playing football. Whatever they called it back there, the Hebrew word for football. Ochnyach, you know, whatever it was. I don't know. He was playing it, though. So my challenge, men, I don't mean to suggest that you're not being men of God. I just want to encourage you. If you are, do it more. And if you're not, time to buck up. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for how you've designed the church, how you've designed man and woman. We thank you for the way that you've put us both here on this planet, men and women, knowing that it's not good to dwell alone. It speaks of a marital relationship, and it speaks of friendship. It speaks of a congregation. Lord, help us to come and be before you and do those things that you're calling us to do. Help us to lead. Help us to love the people around us. Help us to bring our first fruits. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more like your Son. And as we wrap up this service, we just want to say we love you, Lord. And we thank you for allowing us to have a relationship with you. We don't deserve it, but yet you desire it. Help us to live the kind of life that you had in mind for us as your Son died upon the cross. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.